begin reading 1 Samuel chapter 16. Samuel chapter 16, beginning with verse 1. And the Lord said unto Samuel, How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thy horn with oil, and go, and I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. Verse 11. And Samuel said unto Jesse, Are here all of thy children? And he said, There are maidens yet the youngest son, and behold, he fit the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, Send and fetch him, for he will not sit down until he come hither. And he sent and brought him in. And he was ruddy and withal a beautiful countenance, and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, Arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil, and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Verse 18. Then answered one of the servants and said, Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, that is cunning in playing and a mighty valiant man, a man of war and prudent in matters, and a comely person, and the Lord is with him. Verse 23. And it came to pass, when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, that David took in heart, played with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. Chapter 17 and verse 8. And he stood and cried to the armies of Israel, and said unto them, Why are you come out to set your battle in array? Am I not a Philistine, and you servants to Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. And verse 28. And David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, And Eliab, the eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, Why camest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart. For thou art come down, that thou mightest see the battle.
Once more, dear brethren, we welcome you for, and we're thankful for you to be here today. The exercise of the brethren locally is to take up David. But it is nothing about David himself. So if you will, let me set the exercise very clearly. We are not going to tell about David as a godly man. Although a subject like this might be very encouraging, but it could be for another conference or another study. The saints have in mind is to draw certain features that were seen in David and apply them to the Lord Jesus himself. Because there is no greater subject that will warm our hearts and touch somehow our heart's affections than the subject of the Lord himself. One would think if I want to consider the most perfect type in the Old Testament of things, we all agree it might be the Ark as a type of the Lord Jesus. If you want to take up somebody as a man that was the closest type to Christ, might be Joseph. If it wasn't almost for the lack of understanding how Jacob were blessing his sons, he would be a complete type of Christ as a man. But when you want to consider the most individual that have uttered and expressed the holy inward feelings of Christ, and an individual where people looked upon him and gave him certain features that reflect Christ, I certainly would say we all have to agree it's David. So we're not going to talk about David's failures. Although we all have to have this understanding that types will always come short. But nevertheless, we want to take up these types that were seen in David, but that speak to you and to me of the greatness of the Lord Jesus. So the first reading, Lord willing, we're going to take features of his life. And I think when we read these verses and we move forward with the exercise, we will all help one another, especially brethren who will participate. Please let's be precise toward the subject. If the Spirit of God is going to bring an example to bring it in harmony with it, feel free to do so, but it has to be in the line of the exercise. The first thing that I would like to open it up is that God brings the finality of his thought. He's thinking of the beloved, David. For all of us, and especially for the young one, his name means beloved. And how wonderful, just by his very name, we could think back that this is my beloved son. And for the saints of God, that could be in harmony with the mind of the bride, in the Song of Songs, he is my beloved. But the first verse that we have read as far as the exercise, in verse 1, it's really the last part of it. I have provided me a king. So maybe we can open it up, dear brethren, that in his life here on earth, there were this feature of his kingship that were uttered by others. But when you think of that word, I have provided myself, nevertheless, my mind personally, would go to Genesis 22, I have provided myself a lamb. And God, in the same measure, he has provided himself a king. And that's why we would never know that David was the author of the second song if New Testament doesn't tell us so. Because there's no title for it, the second song. But when we go to the New Testament, we understand that the author that the Spirit of God has used was David. And there is a verse that is absolutely similar to that verse we see in chapter 16. Where God said, listen, I have set up my king upon my holy hill Zion. Even God from the beginning have set his king. And there is nothing that will take place in this world that's going to alter God's provision of a king that is according to his blessed heart. So maybe, dear brethren, we can start with the first feature. Somehow we can speak a little bit of the kingship of the Lord Jesus that has been displayed or that has been uttered by others here on earth in this scene. And maybe I will start with this, and hopefully the brethren will give us some gain. The first question was asked, where is he that is born king? The Lord did not go through the cross yet. He did not go through the path of suffering. But by some, there was the acknowledgement that this is the king. They were in tune with God's thoughts. And the question was, where is he that is born king? And maybe from there, dear brethren, let's open it up. Give us the liberty to move the exercise, please. And if I can say something in spirit of love, we all have this thing that's called mobile and cell. And I'm going to ask the brethren, some of us are on call. But just make sure that if you are on call, it's on vibration. And if you don't, you're not on call, please turn it off. Let's be mindful afresh that we are in the presence of the King of Kings. And let's give him the respect that is due to him. So I understand some of us are on call. Just put it on vibration. Make sure that it is off for others. And may the Lord give us help and wisdom and guidance as we will move with the exercise to bring features of the life of the Lord Jesus seen in David.
Since you've mentioned Matthew's Gospel, John, we often notice that the Lord is referred to in the first chapter in verse 1 as the Son of David, but twice more in that opening chapter he's referred to as David the King. David the King.
Yes, I was thinking that he is the root and the offspring of David.
I was just wondering, Brother John, that in regard to leading on that line of bringing into view Christ in David, if in truth and in fact we will not have to take into consideration the setting aside of everyone else. Saul was set aside, rejected, in order for David to come into view. If Christ is to be seen, it's a matter of everything related to the first order of man to be set aside, so that God introduces that which is supremely representative of himself.
What has been said is supported by what we have in 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. The Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people. And in chapter 15, chapter 15 and verse 28, and Samuel said unto him, the Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. In the chapter that we have before us, the name of the one who is going to be king has not even been mentioned, and also in the verse that I read. Not until we come to the anointing that Samuel himself knew this one.
Might we read Acts 13? In Acts 13, we have verse 21. And afterward, they desired a king. And God gave unto them Saul, the son of Cis, the man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will.
With these verses that show God's delight in David, it's always interesting, as was mentioned in the introduction, that God didn't just say to Samuel, David is over there among the family of Jesse, go find David. He just gave him the family and didn't tell him who the king was. And as was alluded to, I think this is something that God does with the Lord Jesus as well, that it was mentioned about the wise men who came and they said, where is he that is to be born? All they knew was the star. It was a very significant sign, but they knew the star. And then they had to come and seek him out. The Lord Jesus in John's Gospel, when John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God, and two of his disciples start following, the Lord Jesus turns around in John chapter 1 and he says, what are you seeking? He didn't just say, well, I'm glad you finally found me, just keep on following. He said, what are you seeking? What are you looking for? And they said, we want to know where you stay. He said, well, come and see. Then it's Simon, isn't it, who goes to tell his brother, or it's Andrew, and he says, we found the one the prophets have spoken of. And he says, well, how could it be this one? He's from Nazareth. How could he be? And they says, come and see. So this idea of seeking, in the Song of Solomon, the first chapter, the bride, the Shulamite says, I want to know where your flocks are. Tell me, where do you feed your flocks? And there's this active awakening of a desire and attraction to the one God has said he has found all his delight. But he doesn't just implant that instant desire in our hearts. It's not something that he instantly lets us understand all of his appreciation. He gives us the attraction of the one that he has made found all his delight in. And he says, go seek him. Seek for him. It's not that we can do that naturally speaking. We understand that spiritually, even the seeking, that desire to seek he has given to us. But this is very nice to see that God sets him out. And he says, this is the one you really want to find. But are you attracted to him? If we're not really enjoying following the Lord, we may ask the Lord, we may ask God to get us an appreciation of all the delight that he has in his son. Just like God says to Samuel, go and see this one I have found all my delight in. You will find him. And Samuel had to go through a process of understanding who it was and who it wasn't. But there was this seeking because the one he was going to find was very attractive.
And where to find him? He was in the father's house. He was in the house of Jesse, the Bethlehemite. That's what the end of verse 1 tells us. So where is he before he appeared on the scene? He was in the father's house. He was there, the eternal son. He is one of his sons. He was there. And it's in the house, it's Bethlehem, the house of bread. It is all of the satisfaction in the father's house. He was there enjoying that. And Samuel has to go and find him there.
So taking it up in that light, although when we read of him in the light of the New Testament, we see that there are some that have acknowledged him. For example, Nathanael, thou art the king of Israel. But brethren, we have to make to understand that God is going to make sure he's beyond only the king of Israel. He is the king of kings. So God has established authorities. He has placed individuals to be kings. But we can never lose sight, when it came to his well-beloved son, he is the king. He is the one who is supreme and the preeminent in all things. He is the king of kings. And I'm wondering, so that when we move further in the thoughts of Christ seen in David, we understand a couple of things when we come to verse 11. And maybe if I can touch on verse 10 a little bit, where brethren could help us along. And Jesse made 7 of his sons to pass. The reason I highlight the number 7, then it gives me the understanding that David truly was the 8th. And one thing that hopefully we can get some gain from it, the only reference that David was the 7th. Now, there is no disharmony. It's wonderful to put it together. In 1 Chronicles chapter 3, when the Spirit of God was highlighting the genealogy of Jesse, he says, David the 7th. That's the word, David the 7th. And over here, he is really the 8th. And it could be that one of his brothers passed away in a battle or something where he became the 7th. But I'm wondering, dear brethren, if we can dwell a little bit of the sense of his perfection as the one who was perfect before God, but also to bring forth that he was coming into this world to introduce something that is totally, completely new. And I wonder if we could spend a few minutes in relationship to that thought, that he is the 7th and he is the 8th at the same time.
It is one of the ways of God from the beginning of history of man that he first of all introduces the first man in every situation. And when that has been proven, when first man in responsibility, when he's brought, demonstrated his failure That opens the way for God to reveal what was in his heart from eternity past. And that is what we see in every detail in the very fact of what was mentioned now, that the first seven sons are passed before Samuel, the prophet. And he says, surely this must be the one, when he sees the firstborn. And it's mentioned for the first three. Their names are mentioned here. We'll find something more about that later on. But now here we find the first three are mentioned, and then simply in the order, one after the other, that the Lord had not chosen him. It's a lesson for us. The lesson is that we need to wait on God to reveal to our hearts that there's a man that he has chosen, that there's a king in our case now that he has chosen. It's after his own heart. We will only be ready for that to receive that when we found the end of all the others. Everybody else has failed. He brings us to a point in our understanding, even in understanding the scripture, again and again, he brings us to realize that there is in the first man, and that is in us, there is nothing there for God. And so he presents something to us now, and a wonderful way, I'm going into that now, but that he has made us ready and fit to give us a new life in him, that we are capable even now to enter in somewhat into the mind of God and what he has revealed to us in Christ. And these features are beautiful when we see them as they're presented to us. I don't know if this is the time, but when in verse 10 and 11, when we find here, Samuel said, and it immediately brings to us some of the thoughts there. Are these all thy children? And he said, there remaineth yet the youngest. Behold, he keepeth the sheep. Now this is definitely a feature of the Lord, that he is the one. Where is he found? He's taking care of the father's sheep. He is there where the father could use him. The others, they were in the house, they had a place there. But here is one. And he seemed to be obscure. Wasn't evident. He wasn't seeking a place, but he was seeking the interests of the sheep. And what a beautiful picture for us of our Lord, that behold, he keepeth the sheep. And the message is, send and fetch him. He's the one that the Father sent. We use that application here. He's the one that the Father sent. It's the one that he anointed. It's the one that he identified when he came here. And this is what our attention, in order to draw our attention to this one.
So when we think of him, we have to discover certain moral features of the Lord Jesus. That he was the seventh. He was this perfect one. The perfection of his manhood was so evident, not only before heaven, because God could open the heaven and declare, this is my beloved son. Because God saw a man walking in this scene like never before, that it caused heaven to be opened and the voice from the excellent glory to declare that this is my beloved son. But also the perfection of his manhood was also recognized by others. No wonder even when he stood before Pilate, Pilate could describe, I find no fault in this man. So brethren, we can never say enough of the perfection of this blessed one, that he walked in a world that is tainted with sin. But yet, in all perfection, he did no sin, he knew no sin, in him was no sin, and Hebrews 4 tells us he was separate from sinners. And how wonderful somehow to enter into the thoughts of God, to look upon this blessed one and see the perfection of his manhood from every aspect of his life as he lived here on earth. So beside the perfection, brethren, help us as far as introducing something new. Because as we have seen from the scriptures, he was the eighth one as far as chapter 16 is concerned.
So you're pointing out then that in the seventh, there is the culmination of everything that God ever delighted in. It was found in this seventh man, as in David, in all perfection, an entire history and life that was suited to God. It brings into view also what is going to be seventh in regard to the millennial scene of things, where there is going to be a complete recovery for God in regard to Israel in an earthly way. He's going to bring in the seventh month, where there is the regathering and bringing back into view what God had in mind for the nation of Israel. So he's going to culminate all things when he reigns supremely and in ecstasy and righteousness in that millennial day, culminating all things. But then that is to introduce us to the eternal day, which is the eighth day, of which I believe in 1 Chronicles is represented in him as being the eighth son. The one who now introduces to us everything that's going to be absolutely new. He culminates everything and then brings in that new and fresh scene of things. That would somewhat remind us of what takes place tomorrow, would it not be? The Lord's Day, the first day of the week, is the eighth day. And it is on that premise that the Christian company is found.
That comes in, Brother Davis, you mentioned earlier, with sitting aside what is natural, which we saw here in verse 11, the natural speaking, the firstborn is the one, especially if he does fit the features, similar to the features of the elect of people, that is Saul. So in chapter 16, verse 1, we realize that the election of people is set aside. When we go down to the same chapter in verse 11, the election of natural things are set aside. What does stand is the election of God. That's why the Lord is the elect. When in Matthew chapter 17 on the Mount of Transfiguration, when the Lord Jesus appeared there and Moses and Elijah, who can discredit Moses or Elijah? But when it comes to being in the scene, in the midst, and the gaze of all attention, a cloud comes and hides them, and a voice comes from the heaven, "This is my beloved Son." It's the elect of God. He is the one that delights the heart of God. And delights the heart of God, if you are in harmony with God's heart, your heart will be delighted.
When we recall what was read earlier, that concerning David, they said, "A man after my own heart." And we see the perfection in the Lord Jesus, because the end of the verse says, "He shall fulfill all my will." There is no man who has ever lived here who has ever fulfilled all of God's will. So when we think of him as the one chosen of God, we also can consider what is written in Psalm 18, the first verse. It is a prayer made to the shepherd of Israel, but that one was also king, because he was spoken of there as being between the cherubims. So I think as we look at these scriptures, we can see how they relate to the Lord Jesus. This man David was both shepherd and he was king. And the same is true of the Lord Jesus. He is the good shepherd, chief shepherd, great shepherd. He is also king.
And we see in the way he was described in verse 11, his person and his work. He's the eighth. A man after a different order, the the second man, the Lord out of heaven, introducing a new beginning, a new order of things. He's the eighth. That's his person. And his function, he takes care of the sheep, of his father's sheep. What a contrast between him and Saul, who is taking care of his father's donkey. He could not even keep them. He lost them. But David is the one who is known. That's his heart. I seek and save. He is the true shepherd.
You might think, Emil, I was thinking, what is the eighth connected with the Lord in light of the New Testament? He was circumcised on the eighth day. And you might say, God has introduced a new man that earth and the universe were never familiar with. It was a man who lived exactly how men ought to live before God. When you go to Transfiguration Mountain in the Gospel of Luke, he brings the thought that that scene was taking place through the eighth day. He's going to introduce a new order of things. We are familiar with this order that is full of corruption and violence.
This order.
This order, yes. But Christ, when he comes to rule supreme, although the day of manifestation we'll see it later on, that he's going to introduce a new order, a new rule that the world was never familiar with. And the last thing that I thought, Brother Dave, when you mentioned the company, the eighth day in relationship to the company, he introduces a new company. Yeah. It is no longer Israel. It is no longer those that have the law have been given to them. But it's a new company that Christ has secured. And you might say the way that God chose his king, that new company God has chosen even before the foundation of the world. So we have heard that this is one line, and the second line, the brethren touch on it twice, and let's just follow it in that order. He was, in some translations, says the keeper, but he is feeding. And I'm wondering if we can somehow follow the ministry of the Lord in light of New Testament of how he fed. Even in his life here, he was available to sit, to make company sit, and him to provide food for them.
Brother John, are you looking for examples in the Gospels?
It would be wonderful.
Well, the first that comes to mind is when he gave his Sermon on the Mount, and you have those multitudes hearing those words of truth, and he was feeding the sheep. Later on, we find him with over 5,000, and he not only feeds them with fish and bread, but he feeds them spiritual food first, and he's feeding the sheep. In many cases, he had just the 12 with him, and he fed them as well. So he spoke the word of God to them. He revealed what the Old Testament has to say about himself, and he fed them in that all these ways. There's many examples.
Yeah, I think in John's Gospel, chapter 6, when the Lord Jesus feeds the multitude, it says they would come and make him king by force, and he, and Mark's account. He says he gets the disciples and he pushes them aggressively into the boat because perhaps they were being caught up in the mob mentality that we're going to vote this man as king. But you know, the Lord Jesus would not receive the kingdom by the hand of man, but from the Father. But you do see that aspect, the feature of the king. He feeds the sheep. He saw with compassion as sheep without a shepherd, because the shepherding you see in the Old Testament was really the idea is feeding. He feeds them, cares for them. And that was the true king of Israel, is that he looks after the sheep. Saul, contrary, the Spirit of God through Samuel says, he'll take from you. You know, he'll take your sons. He'll take your daughters. He'll impose heavy taxes and burdens upon you. But the true king of Israel, he'll feed the sheep.
It's amazing that this shepherd does not care just for the collective. But before John chapter 6 comes John chapter 3, Nicodemus that comes to him by night because he was afraid. And the Lord
as that wonderful shepherd. He's taking him and on one-on-one and kind of like takes him all the way to make him a disciple. The chapter after that, in John chapter 4, a Samaritan woman that is definitely astray and living a lifestyle that is dishonoring God, dishonoring, and she is also hiding. The Lord Jesus, as that wonderful shepherd, is sending all the disciples away to meet one-on-one with this woman. And so on and so forth. Not just the collective, but also the individual, one-on-one.
I was also two contrasts in John 6. One, the manna, as opposed to what he is given as a true bread. And we have what Moses gave as opposed to what he is given as the bread out of heaven or bread of God. In John 6, verse 30.
I just wanted to ask a question as to the feeding. And the feeding, we mention on the eighth day, and we see even into the future, because you mentioned, David, as to the millennium. Today we have on the first day of the week, which is the eighth day. So we have that example. With the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a tangible thing in that he fed the 5,000. That was true. It's a tangible thing that I can see. Now, how does he feed us today? Because he's not here to give us bread and fish. So how do I now make the connection with us today as to how he feeds us? Because I believe if we don't touch a little bit on that, then we miss the spiritual import of what it means that he's feeding us today.
You might say, brother, that God from the beginning of creation was always interested to feed. From the beginning of creation, he told man, I have all these herb trees which you shall eat from. And as we follow the scripture, we understand that he provided different kind of food, because I want to lead to your question. Different kind of food, for example, the manna was mentioned. The corn of the land definitely has to be mentioned. But the reality of it is that all these things that we are talking about really speaks of one person. And it's none other but the Lord Jesus Christ. It was interesting to me that when the Lord fed the multitude, he provided what will sustain. But the Bible says that he gave it to his disciples to feed the multitude. So the word, if you would say, what we talk about feeding is what we're doing today. The Lord in his goodness has brought us together to feed upon him in a moral way. That's our food. That's our sustenance. It is really the food of God. God delights to feed upon Christ. And you and I have the same potential by the Spirit of God to feed upon the Lord Jesus. How does he give it? The setting is very clear tonight. He gives. He gives his own. And as his own would receive something from him, they can feed the people of God. Brethren, we need some good food. We need in these last and closing days some good food that will make much of Christ and that will sustain our own souls.
Just to add. Go ahead. I just wanted to add that I get the food from this as well. From the Holy Scriptures.
Amen.
And unless I find everything, all the sustenance for me spiritually from the Word of God. And those who don't read, that's why we so often are starving. Sorry.
That's all right. I was thinking too, in terms of the feeding us, how interconnected we are to Christ. That he supplies for us so that we are nourished and kept and sustained for his own interest. Now, when you think of him providing as the shepherd feeding the sheep, you're reminded of the fact that he has no selfish interest. He doesn't feed himself and leave the sheep alone. The character of the hireling is to run away when the wolf comes and leave the sheep. The character of the shepherds of Israel, you remember, in Ezekiel 34, what did they do? They cared for themselves and they hoarded everything to themselves and left the sheep all alone. The challenge that we have here is the greatness of the true shepherd who does what? And I go back to John 6, as Brian referred to earlier and others. You have him as the true bread. You have him there as the bread of God, the bread of life, and the bread, the living bread. So there is an ample supply of what is in him that is able to be dispensed by him to us, so that the sheep are kept. The thought that was made mention of in Saul looking after asses and not being able to find them. The great matter here is the shepherd who can name the sheep. He calls them by name. He knows where they are. He's interested in each one. That's the greatness of the shepherd that we are dealing with.
And I think if I add to that, just a simple verse really that answers the question. The Lord Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. That which is a sustaining, has a sustaining power for us physically is the bread. That which has a sustaining power for us spiritually is the Word of God. So as we, that is the idea of feeding, is reading really the Word of God, contemplating and meditating on Christ. The thing also that characterizes him as a shepherd, different than every other shepherd. Number one, he is the good shepherd. Number two, he is the great shepherd. None of the other shepherds that are mentioned in the scripture have these two titles. And the thing that characterizes him, that the integrity of his heart and the skillfulness of his hand. It's not just a matter of shoving food in anybody's mouth. He had that skillfulness of to know how to dispense the word of God to everyone in a level. And that is something that we ought to desire to have. The second thing, an integrity. Yes. Integrity that characterizes ministry. As he walked here in the scene, there was integrity in the way he fed the people of God. And where he is right now, there is that integrity that characterizes him.
We can also connect more in John chapter 6 with this passage, because later in John chapter 6, the Lord Jesus, near the end of the chapter, he says, the words that I speak to you, they are spirit, they are life. Everybody else was dissatisfied. The whole crowd that wanted to make him a king, that came and sought after him because their stomachs were filled with the bread and the Lord knew their motives. He says, you're just seeking me because you had your hunger abated. You need to seek the bread that is not going to leave you hungry anymore. They said, Lord, that's the bread we really want. And he said, well, I'm that bread. And by the time he finished that conversation, everybody was gone except the 12. So then he says to the 12, are you also going to go away? I have the words that I speak to you, their spirit, their life. And Peter says, where else would we go? You have the words of eternal life. Again, the words of eternal life. And I'd like to connect that with what we see in this passage in 1 Samuel 16. Because when Samuel realized that all these other sons were not sufficient, he said, we're not going to do anything else until we find David. Until David is brought before us, we're not going to do anything. We're not going to sit down. We're not going to turn aside, however the translation might be that it says. We're not going to budge until we find the one our souls really need. And God has him. God has him prepared for us. And the challenge, I think, living in this world is that there were seven choices that were ready to hand, but none of them was really going to be the one God intended for Samuel, the one God intended for his people. None of them was capable of feeding the sheep. None of them was really going to bring this lasting satisfaction. And there are so many choices. What we desire God to do is to put in us the determination to seek who he has for us and to not be satisfied. Because if Samuel might have thought, well, the Lord said it's among these, so I guess I have to pick one of these seven after all. But he had heard God's voice now. It's not any of these. And so he knew not to make the decision based on what satisfied him naturally speaking. He was going to seek after. He said, it can't be any of these. These are just satisfying my natural desires. I need the one God has in store for me, for his people. And when we see who David was, just to jump ahead briefly to verse 18 also, if we read verse 12, we see his wonderful characteristics. I won't try to describe them, but just to see how wonderful his characteristics are, his health, his countenance, his bright eyes, his beautiful eyes, as Darby's translation note has, his handsome appearance. And in verse 18, you could put him in any situation and he could meet the need. I think we could make that as a generalization. He is skillful in music. He is mighty in courage. He can fight in a battle. He knows how to speak. He is a handsome person. The Lord is with him. He is suitable for any situation. And when we find that one that God has in reserve, we will find that that's why God had this one in reserve. None of the other choices that were satisfying to our natural interests would really satisfy us. So we find that waiting for God's man, seeking God's man, is the only one that really can satisfy us. So that's why we seek him, because only he brings the delight to us that God desires us to have.
Actually, the accurate translation, the Hebrew translation of what Samuel have said, go and fetch him because we would not sit down. The actual translation, we would not sit in a circle until he comes. You cannot form a circle without a center. Mm-hmm. He is the center of that circle. And the Hebrew word is, we are not going to form a circle until he comes. So he is the center of that circle. Nobody else could be the center of that circle. The circle would not be completed until he is in the midst.
Having said that, brethren, we have to move forward. We have to cover much ground in the next 25 minutes. And just to touch briefly on the ruddy, beautiful eye, and beautiful to look upon. The thought of ruddy, that was of the description of the bride in the Song of Songs. Although it's not exactly the same word, but it's from the same original root of the word itself. This is why we read two verses in chapter 17, and I hope that the brethren have noticed the aspect of these two verses from chapter 17, thou didst come down. Thou didst come down. There is no question that when we consider David, we have this heavenly aspect of the Lord Jesus. That when he went to battle, he went down. In fact, it was said of Goliath, he came up. Mm-hmm. But for the one that went down, but the I want to make the connection with the ruddy or being red, is in one aspect we don't want to lose sight. Who is this person? He is the, as we earlier have described, he is the Lord out of heaven, and he is this heavenly person by right because he's God. And the ruddy brings before us that, again, the touch of his perfect humanity, that he was willing to come from heaven in the likeness of men. But the thought of the eye really touches me, because we were talking about food earlier. And over here, the description of it, his beautiful or eyes, how his eyes were so beautiful. It amazes me in the same setting of Mark 14 or Mark 14 especially, I mean the Gospel of Matthew 14, before he made them sit and feed them, and he says, he looked at them and he saw the multitude. And because he saw the multitude, the Bible says, and he was moved with compassion. Dear brethren, dear saints, we have the one that, as it were, the description, his eyes are fitly set. They are set upon you and upon me, upon his own that he desires to feed. And he is one who is full of compassion. He understands what you and I might be going through, and the difficult and different circumstances we might all go through, but he's one that sees. He sees, and out of his seeing, his beautiful eyes, he moves with compassion. So I'm wondering if we can move to the last one in verse 12, and brethren, touch quickly on it, that he was also goodly to look to and somehow give us some examples in that relationship as well.
First of first thing that was said about him, he's a skillful player. A man that is able to bring harmony and throws every fear away. And that's his present that will bring when he is acknowledged and brought in. The interesting thing is, usually a musician is not a valiant man. I'm not saying anything bad about a musician, but you don't expect somebody who's really, because music have to do a lot with the emotion, to be a man of war. But the beauty of what he contained in his character, not only that he bring harmony and throws every fear away, but also he is the defender and the protector and a man who is able to accomplish victory over the enemies.
Yeah, we get this in 2 Samuel, chapter 23, where we have David calling himself the sweet psalmist of Israel. And he says, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. And, you know, when we come to the New Testament, even the Lord Jesus could say of David that this he spoke by the Spirit. Mm. And then we know that he's a prophet. David was a prophet. Peter tells us this in Acts chapter 2. But the thing is that David, by the Spirit, in 2 Samuel 23... what does he say? He's speaking about the king. And he says, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Here by David, the Holy Spirit brings out the features of the king, that he must be just, ruling in the fear of God. I think you mentioned it, but integrity is one of the features of the shepherd, of the shepherd king, that he rules in the fear of God. We get that in Isaiah chapter 11, when the prophet speaks of Messiah, of the sevenfold spirit that would be upon him. One of them says that he'll be moving in the fear of God, and he was just, righteous. Even his enemies in the Gospels could say, no man ever spoke like this man. He was perfect in all his ways. So he was the one, obviously, before the eye of man, this is the king.
I was wondering, just I don't want to miss a couple of points as we get this, that he was beautiful to look upon. The power of attraction. Draw me. And we will run after him. And I wonder if every one of us are familiar with his power of attraction. As the example was mentioned in the Gospel of John, so that we can move forward, where do I stop? They were attracted. And as he walked, they were attracted to him. And we thank God for the attraction. The anointing of the Spirit, we have seen it, how God has anointed him by the banks of Jordan. But also he could say, the Spirit of God has anointed me to enable him for the ministry of preaching the gospel to the poor and opening the eyes of the blind and setting the captive free and so forth and so on. But brethren, we have an audience of young people, and I want to raise a challenge, if you will, is that this verse 18, then answered one of the servants. That word servants is not really the servants we're familiar with. It is one answered out of the young men. A young man who has answered and gave a wonderful, wise counsel, if you will, because he was familiar with David. The challenge I want to raise to our young people, it always touches me when I consider the bride, how when she describes him, she can describe her beloved from head to toe. And dear young ones, all of us, it's a challenge for all of us, but especially for the young. How much are we familiar with these wonderful features of Christ? Is he truly the lover of my soul? That when there is an occasion, I can describe him. Describe his person. Describe his kindness, his grace, his mercy. Describe all these beautiful features that we are talking about. The one who described in verse 18 was a young man. And I truly want to challenge all of us, but especially you, to start acquainting yourself with this wonderful person so that when the Spirit of God can give the occasion, we can describe him. We can display him. Not only in line of testimony, but also tomorrow is a wonderful occasion. The things I have composed touching the king. that young individuals that are that have been feeding upon Christ from the Word of God, they can make much of Christ before His God and Father. So we can continue that line, but I didn't want to miss that encouragement, because we're going to see the young men acting up again in chapter 25. But how wonderful that there are those that are young, yet acquainted with this wonderful person.
I think the references are important. In John 6, we're talking about the bread of God, bread out of heaven, bread from heaven. John 6, from verse 30, we could read down to the bottom. And even as was mentioned shortly about the description of the beloved in Solomon chapter 5, reading from verse 10. And also we have earlier in chapter 1 of the attraction.
What was seen here, I'm sure, proceeded from the inside also, because God looks on the heart, and I'm sure that was true of David. And preeminently of the Lord, thy law have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. And after the hidden years, that voice was heard from heaven, my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased. The Lord was luminous. What was there morally shone out in him and was seen by others. So that's a characteristic feature and also an example for us.
That expression, Brother Andrew, that was used also about Moses, that he was beautiful for God. Mm-hmm. Beautiful appearance here. It's not somebody that, as we might imagine, very good looking, just outwardly. But beautiful for God is the report of the Spirit of God about the young man David here. Well, this is the same wonderful report, that the beauty that God sees, that's why he was the elect of God. God's elect, the one that God wanted to put in that place, that the comparison between him and Saul is a very, very wide comparison. There is no comparison.
That's why I think, without missing and without going back, we can't afford to miss the expression that he was anointed, he anointed him in the midst of his brethren. I think there's much to be highlighted there for our own souls to understand that one, as it is related to David, his brethren were to understand very clearly that this brother of theirs had the anointing upon him. That God by the Spirit, Jehovah by the Spirit, had put it upon him in their midst. Now we need to appreciate that in regard to assembly conditions. That there is one whom God has highly anointed and established in the midst of the brethren. Matthew 11. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. And I think that this is why the young man that you referred to can appreciate and take note, take account of David, so that there was a special sense of attraction that this young man had to David as he looked at all of the beauty and at the same time the matter of his anointing in the midst of his brethren. He was distinctive in relation to his brethren.
You might say, in reality, David was anointed three times.
Yes.
He was anointed in the midst of his brethren, he was anointed in the house of Judah, and he was anointed before Israel. And that really speaks of the Lord.
Yes.
You will see that his anointing or acknowledgement of being king, it's going to become into wider and wider in the larger circle. But we don't want to lose sight that although it is every beauty in him we view, and inward and upward, but I certainly believe that the Lord Jesus never had any imperfections in the body that was prepared for him. I think, I truly believe he was beautiful. He was attractive in every aspect, the inward and the outward. They went along together. That's why for the saints we can say, thou art fair. On the scene of Calvary, when we had no appreciation for him, there was no beauty in him. When we were without him. But for every soul that came in touch with his kindness, thou art fairer than all the sons of men. David, in Psalm 27, I believe, is that he had this one desire, one thing would I ask, and this will I seek after, that I might inquire in thy temple, and also to do what? To behold thy beauty. Brethren, let's read the scripture. You can behold the beauty of this wonderful person that we're talking about.
Yes, this may also have a dispensational point here to be made about these attributes of David and how they apply to the Lord. And in his first coming, he displayed that attribute of being a skillful musician. He did not come to judge, he came to give his life. And in his second coming, he will come to judge. He will be that warrior, as we have secondly mentioned here. And then he will be admired. During the millennium period, he will be admired by everyone. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So I see a dispensational aspect of the Lord Jesus in the life of David in the order in which these things are mentioned.
Just want to mention that the features that we see in verse 11 and 18 set David aside from all others, set him aside from his brothers, certainly set him aside from Saul. If we remember, even though Saul was hidden above everyone, yet his inward, what he was inside, was shown as we read through his history. But so the features set David aside. You mentioned, John, that you do believe, and I agree with you, that there was no blemish in the Lord Jesus Christ. We read it, you know, under the offerings that you choose a lamb without any blemish. There was, could be nothing there. But the question goes through my head, who sees these features? Of course, God sees the features of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the believers today who have been drawn to him ought to see these features as well. We read, and you mention again, John, that there is no beauty in him to behold. That is of man in general, of the world, those who have not been called and received by him. But those who have been drawn to him, and as we would say generally, those who are saved, who know the Lord Jesus Christ, ought to see these features that are seen here. There was none other than Samuel that saw the features of the Lord of David, and so therefore anoint him. That was the instruction from Jehovah, and so he's the anointed one. John, when he baptized him, said, "The one who you see the dove land on, you know." He set him aside from everyone. Here, the believer ought to see the features of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that ought to thrill the heart.
It says in verse 18, at least the Darby translation, that he was of goodly presence. So, you know, when the Lord Jesus was on earth, wherever he was, whoever came in contact with him was immediately struck, apart from anything, even apart from any word, of his presence, whether enemy or friend. You know, where the lover or friend was struck with his goodly presence. It was striking. But just one thing, brethren, I wanted to mention in connection with the end of verse 12 and the prophet Samuel. Samuel's role in this we ought not to miss. Notice it says, the Spirit of God says to him, this is he. You know, so the Spirit of God always brings before us Christ. This is he. And so we can think of the ministry of John the Baptist. What was his ministry? Was to point out to Israel that this is the king. And I've been struck with the over the years with the similarities in John the Baptist with actually with Samuel. And not to go into all the details of it, but we know both were born in a sort of way miraculously. Their parents were barren, Hannah. And Zechariah and Elizabeth, both were Nazarites. Both of their births were connected with spirit prophecies and so on. We could go down the list. But we see John the Baptist, you know, he points out the Lord Jesus, that this is the one. This is he. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And so we hear, we see Samuel, he takes the horn of oil. He points out, this is he. This is the one that the Holy Spirit is pointing to.
You mentioned earlier about the playing in relation to the harmony.
I want to bring the aspect that is in 1 Samuel 16. That being skillful in playing, there was power in it to cast out evil spirits. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And how wonderful the Lord Jesus in his path here. Mm-hmm. Even these evil spirits would cry, "Why did thou come before time to torment us before the time?" They could acknowledge that he is the one who has power and who has the authority to cast out demons. But when you talk also the harmony and how he was the chief musician, brethren, I always say it, and because it touches me, I would have loved to be in Mark 14 when they sang a song. I truly would. Because the one who would raise it and carry it is none other but the Lord Jesus himself.
And in connection with being anointed in the midst of his brethren, it would bring in what we have in Hebrews chapter 1, where Psalm 45 is alluded to, that he's anointed with the oil of gladness above his companions. So that brings in resurrection. Mm-hmm. It brings in the fact that he has brethren. And in the next chapter, in the midst of the assembly, will I sing praise unto thee. That's skillful playing. And if we made room for the Lord Jesus in our comings together, I think there would be music for God.
John, would you say that he was the only one, David, in the Old Testament, yes, that you could say of that he cast demons, evil spirit? Mm-hmm. You don't read of anybody in the Old Testament have that capability, and it is unique to David. And also, no one had cast demons in his life like the Lord Jesus. His presence, he's skillful in bringing harmony and taking away. As a matter of fact, that the greatness and the completeness of that will be seen in the world to come. Because the head of them all, the head of all of the demons, Satan himself, will be bound when the Lord Jesus will bring harmony in that wonderful scene. But not only that, skillful in speech. Mm-hmm. Uniquely to him. He's the Word. Yeah. He is, when God spoke in the last days, he spoke in Son. He is the only one that could express everything that God have in mind and man, related to man, and man could understand. As we have heard, the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. Never a man spoke like this man. Then they would say they wonder that he spoke with authority. This uniqueness of that blessed person in his walk here, ability to bring harmony, ability to defend and to protect, a man of war taking on, and we move on to the enemy that he have taken on in chapter 17. A man of war. All of these warriors that were standing up were trembling when Goliath came out. But here is a man of war who could come in and cut his head off and have the victory.
I'd like to draw attention to the last phrase of verse 18 in our Samuel in the chapter. And the Lord was with him. That seems to be a top stone that marks it. And all of these very beautiful features that characterize him, and we can always then add, the Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. He gave by his presence a sense, he demonstrated, and everybody felt, the Lord is here. And this is a feature that is to characterize us as we dwell in his presence. Adding to this now, I'd refer to the verse 14 in John's Gospel, chapter 1. There we find that the Word became flesh, dwelt among us. Just to think of this, dwelling among us, that very thought. And then it says, we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Did the multitude see this? They didn't see it. But John saw it. If our eyes are open, that's when we will trace and be able to see that he's full of grace and truth. That's how he met us. That's where we came to know us. When we talked about the different food earlier, to feed our souls. I don't know that you mentioned the Passover, but that was the first thing for that. And tied in with that was the unleavened bread that they had to feed on constantly, their whole lifetime, as it were. What's the unleavened bread? You already mentioned, Brother John, the perfections of the Lord, the sinlessness. There was no flaw in him. Nothing there. And either as were the meal offering, the same thing, that evenness in his life and his character. And this is for us to trace. And we will find our joy in it oft times, because only when we've tasted the other things and they've just not satisfied, we've come to realize the hopelessness of everything else. And then we come here, what God has provided. And so there is the 16th verse in John then, and of his fullness have we received grace upon grace. This is our privilege, to draw on that and to receive it, but by a practical realization, not simply here to talk about it, but this is what becomes real to us as we, as he says, as we have received, and that thought received, we have received. Have I received it in my own soul? Have I taken hold of it, and that it's become part of me, that I can say, I've tasted, I've enjoyed this, I know what I'm talking about. And that I don't even have to tell people that the Lord is leading me. Others will find out that we've been with Jesus.
I think that this is why verse 18 becomes very impressive. Because in verse 12, it is, as it were, the Spirit's impression of Christ, as seen in David. You come to verse 18, we reminded ourselves that it's the young man's impression, which means, as we've been saying, that the young man had to have spent a great deal of time in the presence of David. We will get no impression of Christ outside of his presence, because there is nothing outside of his presence that will give us any impression of him. It is as we are there. Look at the impression that that young man got, to the point where he's able to say specific things he had enjoyed that were so markedly evident in David. And it is as we spend time, as in Psalm 45 you said, John, earlier, that we begin to form this impression. I'm reminded of Abraham's young men. You remember in chapter 18 when the three visitors came, the young men were available to go in and obtain the camp and prepare it. When you think of Boaz's young men, they were able to supply what is suitable for Ruth. That's the kind of feature I think you have here in this young man, who has an assessment of his true David, and he's able to speak well of him.
And you say, Brother David, where did he obtain this experience? The description, valiant, man of war. Mm-hmm. And when you follow the history, he was a lad. Mm-hmm. But with the expressions that this young man was given, he was a man of war. And certainly that's the beauty of the type. That when the Lord Jesus came into the scene, he came with all such a greatness. It wasn't something that he trained himself to be that way. Yeah. It came with him because of who he is. And that's why when he says, thou shalt call his name Jesus, yes, we know him in the Gospel of Matthew, for he shall save his people. But in the Gospel of Luke, thou shalt call his name Jesus, even from that setting in Mary's womb, for he shall be great. When Christ came, greatness came with him. It is not something that he has to obtain like other people. But how wonderful, dear brethren, the thought, if we can take this away from the first reading, that if we can enjoy what the Spirit was making of Christ, and if we can cultivate in our own time and leisure with the Lord what the young man has described, we can come to the last verse and recognize, although it was said of Saul, but it is definitely something that you and I can enjoy. And Saul was refreshed. Brethren, there is no greater refreshment that you and I are going to find here in this scene, other than when we are refreshed, being occupied and engaged with the person of the Lord Jesus. It was said of Saul that he was refreshed. And definitely, brethren, I trust that this morning, also you and I, in a very humble way, we could say we were refreshed simply because of no man, but it is because of the presence and the features of the one who is in the midst of us.
I think this goodly presence of verse 18 is actually linked with the fact that the Lord is with him. And that's true for us too. When the Lord Jesus was on earth, it could be said of him that God is with us. And that's true. But it also says, and Brother Jake brought this out, is that God was with him. You know, you get in Acts chapter 10, verse 38, that Jesus of Nazareth has been anointed by the Holy Ghost and power. And he went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And it's true for us too, brethren, as we're in the Lord's presence, if we walk with him, this is for the young people, to have that time each day with him in the Word of God with prayer. That's basically my point. To be in his presence, that God is with you. And that goodly presence you'll carry throughout the day. It's not that you're occupied with that yourself. Like when Moses came down from the mount, it said the children of Israel saw that his face shined, but it said that Moses didn't know. He wasn't aware of it. It's not self-occupation, but being occupied with the Lord in his presence, because the Lord is with you, you carry that good presence throughout the day.
That expression, God is with him, is mentioned about David twice in 1 Samuel chapter 18. Yeah. But it's mentioned in these two verses, the first one in connection to the defeating of the enemy. Saul was so afraid of David because God was with him.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's right.
So the enemy is afraid because God is with the man of God. But the second verse in 1 Samuel chapter 18, David was prosperous. Success. That's the secret. Young and old. Young people, older ones. The secret of success is to have the Lord with you. This is, the Lord was with Joseph. And Joseph was a prosperous man. The secret for David's success is that God is with him.
I just want to ask a question, if that's okay, Brother John. Are we gone? Sure, I just wanted to know, just make the statement that the young man, David had not yet started to fight war, but the young man knew, and we have mentioned what was prophetically said of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this statement, a man of war, David, we know, was a man of war later on, you know, but how is the Lord Jesus Christ a man of war? Because there are believers who take that statement and said, see, I can demonstrate, I can do this. But it says of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we make the text, he was a man of war. So now it gives me the right to be one of war. So how is he seen as a man of war?
I think you truly, with that question, you opened it up for us for the next... No, truly, yeah. Because we're going to see him as the man of war.
The world will surely find out that he's a man of war.
But also he's in the business of defending his sheep as a shepherd. Yes. He's not just feeding his sheep, but also defending. And from this aspect, he's also a man.
You could see that the Lord Jesus is so rich, and as we are occupied with him, you wish there is no time. That would mean eternity. But for now, we need to end. And maybe someone will close in a word of prayer, give thanks for the food, and then we'll give some instruction about how we do that.